Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 11. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up with you in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Then Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out of the tabernacle, that all of the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle." Heavenly Father, we pray that today you would cause us to seek the Lord, that we would come to the word that you've given us in order that we might understand what it means to be in your presence. We pray that you would make us acceptable to be in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So as we come to Exodus 33, Moses had just gone back up to meet with the Lord to see if he could make atonement for Israel, which God says, no, you can't make atonement for Israel. And then God is just going to tell Moses to leave, to just go with my angel and leave. I'll drive out the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites. I'll destroy all these people, but depart from me and just go with my angels, my angel. It's important as we go through Exodus 32 and 33 that we see the parallels with the fall. You know, they're near the presence of God. In the garden, they knew that he walked with them in the afternoon. They knew that he would be there. And here, they're in Exodus, and they're near the presence of God. They see his presence at the top of the mountain. In both places, they're given a law. Either do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good or evil, or the Ten Commandments. And in both cases, they quickly fall into sin and are rejected by God. So because of that, we should have a good idea of what's going to happen next. We know what happened in the garden in Genesis 3, 22 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, therefore, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God has sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the tree to the way to the tree of life." So God drives them out of his presence. And that's basically what he's telling Moses. Depart. Leave my presence. I'll still bless you. I'll still give you the things I promised. I'll still fulfill the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But leave my presence. So when he says in Exodus 32:34, "Now therefore go lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in that day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sins." He's saying the same thing that he did to Adam and Eve. Only there he sets a cherubim and says, you can't come back into my presence. You can't come back into the Garden of Eden because the tree of life is there. But here he goes, basically, I'll fulfill my promise. I'll give you the land. I'll make it so that you successfully conquer it. I'm just not going to be present with you. So that's what he's threatening here as we come to 33. But it's important for us to remember that those who have faith, those who truly believe in God, what they're always looking for is to be restored to the presence of God. For instance, in Hebrews 11, where it's talking about all the people who came before, Abraham, Noah, Isaac, Jacob, you know, it goes on, David, Samson, all these people, they were all looking to go back into the presence of God. For instance, in Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place where he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promises in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was waiting for the city where God would be. Abraham was not looking for the promised land that was going to give to his descendants. He knew that was just a picture. It was a sign of the city which foundations and whose builder and maker is God. The city where God's presence would be. Or how about Hebrews 11:6? But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared a city for them. The same thing. They're looking for a heavenly country. They're looking for a country where God dwells. That's what people of faith are looking for, to be in the presence of God. Not for them to dwell separate from God, but for them to dwell with God. That's the great promise, the restoration of fellowship with God. Not just that he walks with us in the heat of the day, but that we actually dwell with him. Revelation 21, 21 through 23, the 12 gates are 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. That's the end of faith, to be dwelling in the presence of God. So the presence of God is what the faithful wanted. The presence of God is what Moses, being faithful, would be seeking. God says, I'll give you all the physical things. I'll give you all the things that were promised. I'll give you victory in battle. I'll give you the land of milk and honey. And Moses wanted the presence of God. Sending an angel should be against everything that the faithful should desire. The faithful should desire the presence of God with them. We should desire the presence of God with us. So with that context, let's go to verses 1 through 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. So now Moses went and made an appeal, saying, can I make atonement? And God says, no, go and depart. And now he continues on after he plagued the people for what they did to the golden calf. After he said that he would send his angel and he would not go in their midst, lest he consume them with his anger, he says, depart. He told Moses to leave. Remember, right before this, he spent 40 days telling Moses how to make the tabernacle, telling Moses what was required to have a high priest to come into the presence of God, what was required in order to the sacrifices that needed to be made so that you could enter into the presence of God in the tabernacle. And now he's saying, you don't need to do any of that. Just leave. You don't need to do any of that. I'm not going to be with you. If I'm not with you, you don't need a tabernacle. The tabernacle was so that I could be with you. You're not with me. I'm not going to be with you. Just leave. You don't need all those things. You don't need a way to make sacrifices unless you want to get to the presence of God. God's not tabernacling with them. They don't need a tabernacle. They don't need an altar. They don't need the table of showbread. They don't need the lampstand. They don't need the Ark of the Covenant. They don't need any of those things. Those things were required for God's presence to be there. So he says, depart and go up from there. He's commanding Moses to lead the people away from the presence of God before he destroys them for their sin. You and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt. Again, Moses did bring them up, but he was just the instrument. It was God who brought them out of Egypt. But God is assigning the work to Moses. He's saying, you brought them out. Yeah, it was by my mighty hand, but you brought them out. You physically brought them out. If all they want is a physical deliverance, then you can take them in. You can take them into the land of milk and honey. I'll send my angel. I'll give you the deliverance, and you'll get the milk and honey that's in the land. God hadn't even appeared to them until they were leaving Egypt, when he appeared as the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. The destruction of Egypt happened without God appearing, without his presence. And he's saying to Moses, look, I can give you victory in the promised land the same way. I don't need to be there. Depart and go to the land of which I swore to Isaac, or to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember when God was threatening and he says, they made a golden calf, so I'll just destroy Israel. And Moses' appeal was, don't destroy Israel, otherwise you made an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You swore by your own name. People will look and they'll say, God can't keep his own word. So God says, no, I'll give you the land. I'll keep my word. His word was not the presence. His word was, I'll give you the land. So he's saying, Moses argued, you have to keep your oath. And he's saying, I'll keep my oath. I'll give you the land. But that doesn't mean that I have to go with you. Because if I go with you, I'll consume you out of my wrath. I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. He said he would give it to their descendants, and he's still going to do it. But he's not going to do it by him going. He's going to do it by sending his angel before him. And again, the New King James translators translate that angel capitalized, and I think that's just wrong. I think that's just a miss. That's them taking their theology and applying it to the text, and I don't think it explains what's actually happening here. I think it's the opposite of what's actually happening here. God is basically saying, I'm not going to go with you, I'll destroy you, but I'll send Gabriel. Doesn't say Gabriel, but I'll send one of my angels. One of my angels that like defeated the whole army of Assyria in one night. I mean, one angel is enough to give victory. One angel is enough to easily allow them to conquer the promised land. And so he's saying, I'll send my angel before you. But Moses wants God's physical presence. He doesn't want an angel. He has a faithful desire of the presence of God. Moses knows that God could send an angel and the angel could defeat all these nations. That's not the issue. The issue is Moses wants God. Not the land of milk and honey. Not victory over their enemies. He wants God. That's what we should want. The Israelites didn't want God. They wanted they had God. They were in the presence of God. They were at the foot of Mount Sinai. And what they wanted was a golden calf instead. So I will send my angel before you and we'll drive out. He's going to drive out those nations without going himself. He's the ruler of all things. He can deal with petty things like nations without him physically coming. His presence isn't required for that. He destroyed Egypt without his presence. He can destroy the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite and the Jebusite. It's important to remember what God swore to when he swore to Abram in Genesis 15, which is what he's referring to when he says that he will fulfill this promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Genesis 15, Abram cuts animals in two and he lays them out. And then then God passes through him as a smoking oven and a burning torch. He passes in the midst of it. And in that oath, he didn't just promise that they would receive the promised land. He promised that the heirs would leave Egypt 400 years after the affliction starts. The affliction starts when Ishmael afflicts Isaac. And it ends when they leave Egypt. But there's another promise in that same passage in verses 15 and 16. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It had to happen in the fourth generation. It couldn't continue on. So it couldn't be that God would raise up another nation to out of Moses, which is what he threatened to do. Because then he wouldn't fulfill his promise. His promise is in the fourth generation. They had to go in. And so he's saying, okay, I'll fulfill my promise. They'll go in. They'll destroy these nations. And the other thing to remember is, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There was a time appointed for the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. There was a time appointed for them to be destroyed. And that was part of the oath that he made to Abram, is that there is a time appointed for their destruction. And so God had to send them in to destroy them, otherwise he's not keeping his oath. Because these nations had to be judged. Now they don't get destroyed completely, but he definitely judges those nations when Joshua leads in the people of Israel. So God is being meticulous and saying, look, this is what I swore to Abram. I can do this without going myself. I can fulfill it by sending my angel. His presence was not required to fulfill his promise. Go up to the land of flowing with milk and honey. They'll receive the fleshly part of the promises. They'll receive this land that was to be a blessing to them, the promised land. Not spiritually, because God's presence wouldn't be there. The real promised land is where God's presence is. Instead, it would just be a land that's flowing with milk and honey. They would not be restored to fellowship to God, but they would receive the things that they lusted after. And then he says why he won't go up. For I will not go up in your midst. He's telling Moses, just go and depart, leave. I'll fulfill my promises. I'll do the physical things I promised to do. But to have me in your midst, I'm not going to go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way. As we know, they did make the tabernacle. He does go with them. And guess what? He consumes them on their way. Over the next 40 years, he kills them all. Kills everyone that's over 20 years of age. So when he says, look, if I go, if my present goes with you, you should expect to die. And they go, we want your presence to go with us. And his presence go with them, and they die, including Moses. And Moses dies because of disobedience. This isn't an idle threat when he says this. And then he says, you're a stiff-necked people. It's interesting, there's a couple of terms in the Old Testament that are translated stiff-necked. One is what we usually think of as stiff-necked. Which is like your neck's thick and you can't push it to a side. But that's not what's used here, and that's not what's used through Exodus. What's used through Exodus is more severe, churlish, more you're a nasty people. And this is the nature of you. Not that you can't be moved, but that your heart is wrong. You're just a nasty people. So I'm not going to go up in the midst of you. I'm a good and loving God. And if I go up in the midst of you and you're a nasty, mean, angry, ugly, you love to afflict the poor kind of people, guess what? I'm going to destroy you because this is not my nature. They were a stiff-necked people. He tells them to go into the promised land. They refuse to go in. He then says, don't go into the promised land. And they immediately attack. That's what's going to happen in a year from this point. They always want to do the opposite of what they're told. That's basically the whole book of Numbers. them doing the opposite of what they're told. They make a golden calf because they're stiff-necked like the golden calf. They make an idol that represents their own characteristics. When we think of all that they've seen of the power of God, when they've seen the blessings that they had, when they see that God swallowed up the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, we see how the manna is falling from heaven 6 days a week and twice on the sixth day so that they don't have to gather on the Sabbath day. When we hear the water flowing from the rock, God is showing them blessing after blessing after blessing, and their response to God is, I'm going to do the opposite of what you said. That's what it means to be a churlish people. That's what it means to be a people who just want to set themselves against everything. That's what the Israelites are like. Even though they saw the power of God, even though they saw the mercy of God, even though they saw the judgment of God, this is still what they're like. We should just make sure we understand this is the nature of man. Anybody that's raised a child knows this is the nature of man. You tell them to do something and their immediate response is, I want to do the opposite. I want to do anything I can to rebel against authority. So we should all ask ourselves, how am I stiff-necked? How will I not hear the correction of God? How do I just keep doing the same sin, even though I know the damage that it causes, even though I know that it's contrary to God's will? How do I not turn from sin? How do I just keep doing the same thing? You know, salvation, Calvin's description, when he talks about his own salvation, he says that his mind was subdued to teachableness. Is that your attitude towards God? That's like the opposite of what's being stiff-necked here. Stiff-necked is you hear go here and you say, I want to go the opposite way. Salvation is you hear go here and you go, my heart tells me I want to go the opposite way, but God's smarter than I am. God knows what he's doing. I want to be in the presence of God, and in the presence of God, you have to be holy and walk the way that he commands us to walk. How are you stiff-necked? How do you read the word of God and ignore things that are in it because you don't like them? Or can you be taught by the word? Are you stiff-necked or are you teachable? We don't all start. None of us start. Only Christ started by knowing all things. The rest of us learn and go and are trained by the word of God. To be stiff-necked is you're not trained by the word of God. You're told, do not make idols, so you go and make a golden calf. Christians are not like that. God reduces our heart to teachableness. Fight against being stiff-necked. Because that's the old man. The old man is always stiff-necked. The corruption that remains in us is always stiff-necked. Because that's the nature of man. So when the people heard that he was told to tell this, so Moses either went down the mountain before the plague and then God met him there, or he went down afterwards, but now we know that he's in the presence of the people again. He related the news that while they had been having the presence of God with them, God now was going to send them forth to give them what was promised. He was going to fulfill all the promises, but he was not going to be with them. So when the people heard this bad news, they take it as bad news. What did God say? I'm not going to go with you, because if I go in the midst of you, I'm going to kill you all. I'm going to consume you all. And they take that as bad news, even though they'll all be consumed by him, because God's telling the truth. But they didn't want to hear that. They're stiff-necked. God says, I'm not going to go with you. So what's their immediate response? Well, God has to go with us. We need to have God go with us. It's like when you read the New Testament and you hear Jesus, like one person, like the person that he cast out the legion of demons. And he goes to that person goes, can I follow you? And Jesus goes, don't follow me. Tell people here what happened. And he goes and spreads it abroad. But then there's lots of other people that come to him, and he heals them, and his immediate saying to them is, don't tell anybody about this. And what do they immediately do? They go and spread it all abroad. They go tell everybody. Because that's the nature of man. We're stiff-necked. You say no, and our immediate response is yes. He says, don't tell anybody. So they go, we have to tell everybody. Because they didn't have a heart of faith. The man who had the demons cast out of him, he had a heart of faith. So Christ doesn't say, don't tell. He says, tell. Because the point is for him to be known. But they go, this is bad news because God said it was good news for them. So their response is, this is bad news. Moses, it was bad news for Moses because Moses wanted to be in the presence of God because he had faith. And those who have faith want to be in the presence of God. So they mourned. They truly were sorry. They truly mourned. They couldn't have the presence of God. And because God said, I won't let you be in my presence, therefore all of a sudden they start mourning over, oh, but we want you here with us. Now they wanted the golden calf. That's why they made it. Until they're told they can't have the presence of God, and then they immediately want the presence of God. And you've all seen this in your children. Do you see it in yourself? Make sure you see it in yourself, not just your children. So no one put on his ornaments. You know, some people think that these are like idols and stuff, but I don't think that's right. It's used other places. It's used even the words used is to when God is preparing Israel to be his bride, he says he puts ornaments on her. So this isn't an idolatrous thing. This would be more like finery, jewelry, that kind of thing. I mean, it's broader than jewelry, but it's like they make themselves to look nice. And so what they did was nobody like put on extra jewelry. No one got dressed up. No one, you know, everybody was pretending to be humble. Or at least not doing things that made them look puffed up. So nobody got dressed up after hearing the news. Verses 5 and 6. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. So God had said this to Moses. Moses goes and relates this to the people, and the people have signs of repentance. Now, they're probably repenting because they're still stiff-necked. God knows this. He's not deceived by anything that's going on. But he speaks to Moses again and says, talk to the children of Israel. Relate to the children of Israel what I tell you. You are a stiff-necked people. He warns them again. You're a stiff-necked people. You don't want to be corrected. You want to rebel against anything that's told you. They saw all the destruction in Egypt. They saw how Moses killed 3,000 for the golden calf. They saw the plague, which, again, there's no record of how many people died in the plague, but other plagues, it was 25,000 people or 23,000 or something like that. My guess is that God killed more in the plague than Moses killed with the Levites and the sword. So they saw this. And God understood that was not enough to break their rebellion. He says, I could come up in your midst. If I'm in your midst and they rebel against them in one moment, it wouldn't take God long to destroy them all. Remember this, we presume a lot on the long-suffering of God. We presume this all the time, that we can sin and God won't immediately kill us for that sin. It's worthy of death. You say a little lie, that's worthy of death. God could kill you right there for that, and that would be perfectly just. And even for believers. I'm not saying that a believer can't sin, and God still can pour out his wrath because we're not walking in holiness. And it would be just and good and right. Don't presume on the long-suffering of God. God's saying, look, you just think, I'll be here. I've been here with you for, you know, 105 days now, probably. And they're probably going, what can happen? And he's going, don't you understand? You keep rebelling against me. I could destroy you all in a moment. In a moment, I could decide I'm not going to be long-suffering anymore and destroy you all. In one moment and consume you. Could destroy you all. Now, therefore, because his anger could be so easily aroused, not arbitrarily, but justly, he tests them. He says, you're saying you want me to go with you. Well, take off your ornaments. They had responded with mourning to God rejecting going with them by not putting on their finery. And now he tells them to put aside what they already had on. You know, it's kind of like, don't put on more. They went, oh, we're not going to put any more jewelry on. We're not going to dress ourselves up anymore. And God says, well, take off that ring you wear all the time. Take off that necklace you wear all the time. Take off all these things that you use to make yourself feel better about yourself. Put all your finery aside that I may know what to do with you. He's testing them to decide if he will go up with them or not, to see what their response will be, to determine what they do. And remember, as they do this, he knows their heart. He knows they're going to rebel. He knows he's going to kill them all. He knows all these things. So it's not for him that he's doing this. It's for them. Are they willing to make any sacrifices to have God in their midst? And so the children of Israel strip themselves of all their ornaments. They're testifying that they want God's presence with them. Even though it's a great risk to themselves, even though God said, if I'm in your midst, I'm going to destroy you. And they still go, oh no, we want you in our midst. We're sure we're a holy people. We're sure we're a righteous people. Which isn't any different than what they said when Jesus Christ came and walked among them and they rejected him. Oh, we're sure we're righteous and good people. We have Abraham as our father. And then God burst forth and destroyed them. But even though God told them what would happen, that his wrath would break out and consume them, which it repeatedly does in the book of Numbers, snakes bite them and they die. The earth opens up and swallows some of them up. The Amorites beat them in war. Miriam has leprosy. I mean, all kinds of things happen to them. Plagues are struck against them. But yet they still go, oh, we want your presence. They don't have the faith to believe that it wouldn't be good for them to have God's presence with them, which is what God said. They can't believe him because they're going, we're a good people. And God says, no, I'm going to destroy you. And they go, no, we're a good people. And they don't have enough faith in God to believe. So they do what he says because they want God to be with them. They take off their ornaments that they already had on and they put them aside by Mount Horeb. Yeah, you know, they did it at Mount Horeb. God was taking them and making them essentially to appear to be a humble people. They took off their nice clothes. They took off their jewelry. They took off any finery that they were wearing. And they put on clothes that would not bring attention to themselves. And none of that means that they were humble. All it means is they were dressing to look humble. And they did it before Mount Horeb, where they could see the presence of God. You know, there's one other interpretation that some commentaries say that the by Mount Horeb isn't really by, because the word there isn't by. It's actually part of, or it can be outside of. And so it's possible, and I probably lean toward this definition, is that the reason it says that they take off their ornaments by Mount Horeb, it really means they went out away from Mount Horeb and took off their ornaments there. So they're trying to testify more boldly before God. They're going, we're putting off our ornaments out in the wilderness so that we can come before you as a humble people. Verses 7 through 11. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and every man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a younger man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So Moses took his tent. It's important as you read through this, because in the New King James, they changed the translation. Sometimes they translate it tent, sometimes they translate it tabernacle. Throughout this passage, it's all the same Hebrew word. There's two Hebrew words that get translated tabernacle. One would be a tent, and the other would be a dwelling place. So it's kind of like the parallel between a house and a home. Right? A house, the focus when you say that is on the building, and the home is this is where you live. So those are kind of the two words for tabernacle. And in talking about building the tabernacle, God would switch back and forth between the two. But here he's talking about the structure. He's talking about the tent. Every place in these verses where it says tabernacle, he's talking about the tent. And when he calls it the tabernacle of meeting, it's his tent. It's not nothing to do with the tabernacle that they're supposed to make. So Moses took where he had been staying. He took his tent and pitched it outside the camp. This is a really important concept here. Moses, right, was told by God, I will not be in the midst of their camp. Because if I'm in the midst of their camp, I'm going to destroy them all. So what does Moses do? He doesn't say, I want the Israelites to like me. I want to be in the presence of the Israelites. What does Moses do? He goes, if God's not going to be here, I want to be outside. And he sets his tent up outside. Even though he's the leader of the people, he's making it very clear, I'm on God's side. I'm not on your side. I answer to God. I'm his servant. I'm separating myself from the people. If God's not going to be in the camp, I don't want to be there. It doesn't mean that he doesn't go there. He's working there. He's the leader of them. He goes there and works there. But he's saying, here's where my dwelling place is. I want to dwell with God, not with you. And not just outside the camp. He pitches it far from the camp. It was, and this means width. It's some distance from the camp. He's pointing out there's a gulf between where God is and where you are. And I want to be on God's side. I want to be where God is. There's a gulf between the two. It's a far off. And also recognize what's happening here. Moses is being set up as the mediator between God and man. I mean, it's really clear here, right? The presence of God is outside the camp. Israel is inside the camp. Moses going back and forth. He's acting as the mediator between God and man. And so the distance shows how much reconciliation is required. And then he calls it the tabernacle of meeting. And he announced to them, this is where they're to meet God. The KJV translated it as the tabernacle of the congregation, but the root word really means appointment. So I think the NKJV translators got it right. This is the place where God appointed to meet with him. And so Moses says, this is the tabernacle of meeting. And notice Moses isn't saying, hey, I'm alone. I'm the one that God speaks to. Nobody else is allowed to go with me. No, he, by announcing that it's the tabernacle of meeting, he's saying, if you want to meet God, God's not going to come here. If he comes here, he's going to destroy everybody. If you want to meet God, go out there, go out from the camp, because he's not going to come into the midst. This is where you meet with God. So it came to pass. So the people understood that, because everyone who sought the Lord went to the tabernacle meeting. They all understood. God's not coming here. He's out there. If you want to seek the Lord, that's where you go. We have good reason to believe that there wasn't a whole line of people standing by the tabernacle meeting wanting to meet with God. They're saying, we want God in our presence, but they know where God is. And do they go there? I'm sure some did. It says some did, right? Everyone who sought the Lord went. But most of them just stood in the door of their tent. They didn't go out. They didn't want to meet with God. They're saying, we want God's presence here, but we're not willing to leave the camp to have God's presence, to be in God's presence. Not many people were actually seeking God. They wanted God to go with them to the promised land, probably because they thought it would be beneficial to them, not because they wanted to be near to God. If they wanted to be near to God, what would they have done? They would have gone to the tabernacle meeting. They would have gone to the tent where you could meet with God. Moses says, that's where you meet with him. Go if you want to go. And they don't go because they don't want to meet with God. Generally, their position hasn't changed since Exodus 20, verses 18 through 19. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. They wanted God's presence there, but they wanted a mediator. They didn't want to deal directly with God. Moses says, you can deal directly with God. Just go out. There's the tent where you can meet with them. If you want God's presence, why wouldn't you go out? The faithful want God's presence. The faithless do not. They want the advantages of God being with them, God being on their side, but they don't want the presence of God. They knew where it was. It was true then, just as Jesus said in Luke 11, 9 through 10. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Hebrews says he's not far from each one of us. And this is the picture. They're told, that's where God is. Just go. And some went, but almost nobody went. We know this because they all get killed. Because they don't have faith. And if they had faith, they'd want the true presence of God. But to do that, they had to leave the people that they were with to make an effort to be with God. They would have to separate themselves to join with God, because the tabernacle meeting was outside the camp. This is repeated, I think, because it's a concept. I mean, it's throughout the Old Testament, but a concept that continues into the New Testament. And the picture is the same in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. Christ is still outside the camp. Hebrews 13, 12 through 14. Therefore, Jesus also, that he may sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. It's still true. The only way you can meet with God is to go outside the camp. That's where Christ is. If you think you can love the world and the things of the world, if you think you can just walk in the world and keep all the things of the world and just add the presence of God to that, it's not true. It's never been true. You have to go outside the camp. You have to suffer the reproach of Christ. You have to bear his reproach, or you cannot be in the presence of God. You have to go outside the camp. Most of the people didn't want that, because they might say they're seeking God, but they weren't actually seeking God. People say now all the time, oh, I seek the Lord. No, if you sought him, you'd find him. But you don't really want him. You want the world. And you just want the benefits of having God. You're just like the Israelites. Those who actually find him, they bear his reproach. And so it was. This is how the process worked. And I would think this worked for some time because, you know, Exodus 20 was 50 days after they leave Egypt. the start of the new year is 15 days in. You then have the time that he was on the mount, which was 40 days. And then you have, it looks like there's a week in between there. And so it's probably about 105 days of the year. And we know they erect the tabernacle on the first day of the next year. So there's like 260 days, 8.5 months plus a few days before the tabernacle will be erected. And my guess is that this situation goes on that whole time. Where Moses is going out, he then comes back, he then tells him how to make the tabernacle, he deals with them, he goes meets with God, he comes back, and he acts as this mediator between Israel and God. So during that period, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, so Moses would go out to meet God at the tabernacle. And remember, they wanted Moses to be their mediator. They wanted the law to be their mediator between God and them. And throughout the history of Israel, they thought the law was their mediator to stop God's wrath from breaking out against his people. And even when God's presence was in their midst, in their tabernacle, and then later in the temple, they still needed the law as a mediator. They could still only enter into that Holy of Holies once a year when the high priest did certain sacrifices. Then they could enter in. The law was still their main, their means to go into God. And they still wondered every time the high priest went in, will God's wrath break out against them? So even when God's presence was with them physically, they were still very far from him. The law was always the means of reconciliation between God and the nation of Israel, which is why it was inevitable that the nation of Israel would be destroyed. Because the law can contain rebellion, the law can mitigate rebellion, but the law cannot reconcile. And so they always wanted the law. They always wanted Moses to be the mediator between them and God. Things happen, they would repent, they would turn, and they would say, okay, we're going to start doing the things of the law again. They would be thrown out of the promised land for violating the Sabbath. They'd go into captivity for 70 years, and then they come back and they say, now we're going to keep the Sabbath. We're going to be reconciled to God. And so then Christ comes and heals on the Sabbath, and they decide to kill him because they're reconciled to God through the law. So they twist the law. They always thought they could get reconciled, be reconciled to God through the law. But Moses told them, this is how you're reconciled to God. Just seek him. Go meet with him. But they never wanted it. They always wanted the mediator of the law. And the law can act as a mediator to delay the wrath of God, but it never takes away the wrath of God. The only way that the wrath of God can be taken away is through the blood of Christ. Moses can't do that. But whenever Moses would walk out, all the people rose. You know, I read Matthew Henry on this, and he goes, oh, this is the sign of their great desire to be reconciled. No, if they wanted to be reconciled, what would they do? They would go where Moses said, this is where you can meet God. If you want to be reconciled, it's not a secret. It's not hidden. The pillar descends when people go there. They didn't want to be reconciled. They rose up because they wondered, is this the time that God's going to burst forth his wrath and kill us all? Is Moses going to successfully mediate for us again and delay the outbreak of God's wrath? They wanted individually to be reconciled to God. They knew exactly how to do that. They didn't want that. And they stand, I think it's, they recognize the judgment that's due them. And they're wondering, is Moses going to work this time? So each man stood at his tent door. It was the question of what would happen. Would God reject them? Would God judge them? What would God's response to Moses be? And they watched Moses. Remember, this is a large camp. I think last time it said, you figure it out, and it's got to be like 2 miles by 2 miles. But everybody's standing in the camp door watching Moses. So, you know, wherever Moses set up his tent, it must have been high enough up so that people could watch him, because everybody stood in their tent door and they all watched Moses. Moses. So he obviously set it up so that people could see. It wasn't secret. It wasn't hidden where God was. It wasn't hidden how you approach God. He makes it all obvious. But they didn't want that. They just stood there and wondered, will God destroy us this time? So until he had gone into the tabernacle, until he entered into his tent. And then they wondered what God's response would be to Moses this time. Would his mediation be successful again? And it came to pass that when Moses entered the tabernacle, that when he went in there, that the pillar of cloud descended, that God would meet him there. And when we think of the pillar of cloud descending, I'm assuming that the pillar of cloud, God's presence is on the top of the mountain. And I'm assuming that it's saying that it's descending from the top of Mount Horeb, where there's smoke and earthquake and fire and thunder. And he's meeting God at the tabernacle. I mean, it is a picture of God descending, condescending to come down to man, which is exactly what Christ did. So God had given them all these instructions of how to, you know, how the tabernacle had to be covered with gold, and it had to have the candlestick, and it had to, right, we spent weeks or months on all those things. But that wasn't what was actually required for God's presence to be there. Right? Because what is this? This is Moses' normal tent. This is where he slept. He sets it up, and will God come to his tent? Sure, God comes to Moses' tent. He doesn't need the gold. He doesn't need the candlestick. He doesn't need all the, or the lampstand. He doesn't need all these things. All those things are for us to recognize how hard it is to approach God. But if you approach God with faith, it doesn't require all those trappings. Those are pictures about heavenly things so that we can understand what Christ did. That's not what's required to come before God. What's required to come into the presence of God is faith. So the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. Moses was in the tent. God's presence was at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. The two talked together. Again, Moses is acting as a mediator. He goes up from the Israelites and he goes into God and he speaks to God and he speaks to the Israelites. He's mediating between a mighty power and a powerless people. They understand that the wrath of God should be upon them, that they entered into an oath with God, that they would obey all things he commanded, and they immediately made a golden calf. And so then they see Moses go and talk to them, to God. So all the people saw the pillar of cloud. They saw that God did not reject their mediator, that he did not reject Moses as their representative. And they saw him, the God's presence, standing at the tabernacle door. So when they saw the two of them, that he accepted their mediator, all the people rose and worshiped. We know they didn't have faith, right? We know when they go into the promised land, God says in Hebrews 3 and 4, they did not have faith. That's why they didn't go in. They rebelled. So this worship is not worship out of faith. This worship is worship out of fear. That they go, God's wrath has been turned away again. You can easily worship out of fear. There are many people who would never consider going to church, but they cry out to God when they're in a position of danger. You know, there's an old saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. Meaning that if you're in a battle and you're getting shot at, all of a sudden you worship God. That doesn't mean the worship is acceptable. But fear is something that drives the worship of God. And it is real worship. It is really saying, God, you're the one that can save us. God, you're the one that can deliver us. It's real worship. It's not pleasing to God because only faith pleases God. But yet we shouldn't think that it's not real worship. They're scared. They're scared of what God's going to do to them. Because he said, in a moment I could consume you. Worship doesn't mean that you're accepted by God. It means that you're assigning value to God. And that value can just be, hey, you didn't kill me today. Praise God. So each man at his tent door, they were told if they wanted to meet God, you go out to meet him. But they didn't go out to meet him. They didn't want to meet God. What they wanted to do was stand in their tent door and send the law as the mediator. and said, we'll just obey the law and then we'll be fine with God. Even though they immediately broke the law. They didn't want to meet God. Do you want to meet God? You have to go outside the camp. You have to go outside the camp. There's no... no other way. But they stood in their tent door. They didn't go where they could meet God. They stood afar off. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. They saw Moses talk to God face to face, that God accept him as a mediator, that he suspended the judgment. And the law can do that. The law can delay our judgment by God. But it can't reconcile us to God. The Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Hey, this is a really important picture. Because Moses here is representing the law. It's representing how the law mediated between Israel and God. Which in the end ended with the destruction of Israel. Because this mediation just delays. It doesn't reconcile. But yet, God is speaking to the law. And he speaks to the law as his friend. Remember the pillar of cloud and fire? It's a pre-incarnate Christ. This is Moses and Christ speaking together. Christ representing the gospel. Moses representing the law. They're friends. They're friends. This is a really important thing to understand. The gospel is not at odds with the law. They are friends. They both have their role. The law is a servant of the gospel. So many evangelicals want to put them in opposition, but that's not the picture that the scriptures paint. If there was any law that could reconcile one to God, says in Galatians, then Moses' law would have been the one. But that's not what laws do, which doesn't mean that it's against the gospel. The gospel is friends with the law. Christ is friends with Moses. But no one gets reconciled to God through the law. There are no works that can reconcile you to God. It's the work of God that's required. Having different roles does not make them at odds with one another. Moses is much less than Christ. Because Christ can do what Moses cannot do. So after he spoke to God as a friend, then he returned to the camp. Notice the difference in pictures here. At this point, the law is acting as the mediator. Moses goes back and forth between the camp and between God. But that's not true with Joshua. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, we've heard about Joshua before. He was the general in the fight. He led the army in the fight against Amalek. He went with Moses into the presence of God. This is the first time that we hear his father's name. His father's name, Nun, actually means perpetuity. So it's this picture that Joshua has a connection to the eternal. But Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man. You know, others have calculated it out, and I didn't check their math, but it's probably, you know, close enough for our purposes. They calculated it out that he was 56. That's not really a young man. It wasn't a young man. Then Moses, when he wrote, he said, you know, most people live to 70. If you're strong, you might live to 80. 56 is not a young man. I don't think this is right, translated correctly. In the KJV, in the King James, it's translated servant, which they would, it's like the term boy used to be used for a servant regardless of their age. And that's still true. I mean, that's true in Hebrew, but they would use the term boy. So it does literally mean a young man, but it's frequently translated servant. So the point here is, Joshua is a servant, not that he's young. He's 56. God's not like redefining ages when most people only live to 70. So Joshua has always been already been called Moses' attendant. And now the focus is Joshua, the son of Nun, is a servant. The point is, he's a servant, which ties to the picture here. The law is mediating, as it did for the history of Israel. But the servant, Joshua, the one whose name transliterated into Greek is Jesus, he's still in the presence of God. He doesn't leave the presence of God. So the issue is, Joshua's over here, Moses is mediating, but the only means of reconciliation is Jesus. And he's still in the tabernacle with God. He's not on earth yet. He doesn't come for 1,400 years. He didn't depart from the tabernacle. And even the emphasis on servant. Remember Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Joshua the servant is still in the tabernacle of God. But now he's come into the camp. And he was rejected. And he was cast out and killed outside the camp. And now the question is, do we go be with Joshua? But he did not depart from the tabernacle. It was not yet his time. 1,400 years later, Jesus departed from the tabernacle. And that's why we can have salvation. Because the law, mediation of law, just delays the wrath of God bursting out. The mediation of Christ produces reconciliation. So let me give you a few applications. The first is, do you desire the presence of God? Remember, if the presence of God is here and you sin against him, and I mean that instead of practicing righteousness, you practice sin, if you're in the presence of God, you should expect his wrath to break out upon you. All of us should desire the presence of God in the midst of the church, in our hearts, through the Holy Spirit. But if you think you want the presence of God and don't want to deal with sin in your life, you're a liar. Because the presence of God, where you're not dealing with sin, is asking for God's wrath upon you because he is a holy God. We should all desire the presence of God. But you can't decouple that from the presence to put the desire to put the death, the sin in our members. Because you can't want the presence of God and say, I'm going to hold on to sin, because that's destruction. You can think you want his presence, but if you're a slave to sin this morning, you do not want his presence. You would not go out. Repent from your sin. Leave the camp. Suffer the reproach of Christ so that you can be in the presence of God. The next application, don't lie to yourself about the nature of sin. Sin is rebellion to God, and God is angry at sin, and he will judge sin. In this, when God showed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. If you want the presence of God, remember, he doesn't clear the guilty. He changes the guilty so that they walk in holiness and righteousness. But he doesn't just overlook sin. He doesn't just ignore sin. Don't lie to yourself about the seriousness of sin. It's rebellion to God. It's hearing God say, do this, and you go, okay, I'm going to do the opposite. And don't think, oh, I can do this all the time, and God's wrath is not upon me. It's not true. When he saves, he gives people a heart to obey. He gives people a desire to obey. Not that they don't struggle with sin, but they struggle with sin. Meaning that they try to put it to death. They don't just go, hey, I sinned, whatever. God forgave me. It's not the gospel. God is serious about sin. Don't deceive yourself about how bad your sin is. God hates sin and his wrath breaks about against it. That's true for his children. That's true for those who aren't his children. His children, he scourges. He beats them till they're bloody so that they will turn from their sin. He's in a destructive wrath against them. His wrath is a path that produces righteousness in his children. So the peaceable fruit of righteousness is what it says in Hebrews 12. But don't kid yourself. He deals with sin. His wrath is against sin. For the unbeliever, he breaks out and destroys. For the believer, he breaks out and he chastens and cleanses. Another application. It's important to constantly refine our view of God through the water of the Word. Because whatever aspect of idolatry we have in our view of God, and everybody, even believers, they have a view of God, and some aspects of that are wrong. And the reason that we have aspects of God that are wrong in our understanding is because of our sin. It's because we want to be an idolater like that. The idolatry we have, the sin that we want to hold on to, distorts our understanding of God. It makes him have that attribute so that we can feel fine with our sin. Which means we constantly need to be working to say, God, teach me to understand you more. Because our sin blinds us to who God is or aspects of God. We need to constantly seek God's word and read God's word so that we're cleansed and that we're turned and that our view and our understanding of God is constantly increasing. Because otherwise, we're just embracing idolatry. Because our distortion of, even for believers, our distortion of who the true God is, that's idolatry. Another application. Don't be stiff-necked. And it's really easy for everybody in this room being stiff-necked to some degree to go, I'm not stiff-necked. No, we all are. How many sermons have you heard preached that you walk away and you go, that's true, and do nothing about it? That's being stiff-necked. How often do you read the Bible and go, yeah, that's true, and then you walk away and don't do anything about it? That's being stiff-necked. Let's not deceive ourselves. It's so easy for us to be stiff-necked. It's so easy for us to say, I love these things. I love how this works. I want to think of it this way, even though it's not the way the Bible speaks of it. That's being stiff-necked. Don't be stiff-necked. Make sure you're teachable. Make sure that you're not just a hearer of the word, but that you're a doer of it. Not just that you don't hear sermons and go, oh, that's true, I should do something about that, and then walk away and do nothing. Or read the word of God and then walk away and do nothing. That's being stiff-necked. To hear the word and not be a doer. Make sure that you're teachable. The Israelites were not. They all died before the Canaanites. God says, I'm going to send you in and I'll kill all the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Hivites, the Hivites, all these people. And all the ones over 20 years of old age died first. Make sure that you can be taught and not be stiff-necked, because God's wrath is on the stiff-necked. That's a normal human being, but that's not what Christians are to be. Another application, we're to be a humble people before God. When we lift ourselves up, if we try to bring attention to ourselves, it's important to remember God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. They had to put off all their ornaments. They had to humble themselves. That's what God required of them, and that was just physically. And the physical things do matter. But those aren't the things that please God. We should do them. We should not be trying to draw attention to ourselves. We should not be dressing in such a way, acting in such a way to exalt ourselves. But spiritual things matter more. 1 Peter 3:3-4. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Context that is women, but it's true for everybody. Who was the humblest man? who had the most gentle and quiet spirit? Moses did. That's what the Bible teaches us, except for Christ, obviously. And so, this is what we're supposed to seek. It's very easy to seek. You know, I go to Nigeria. You go to many churches in the United States. I was at a funeral the other day. It was clear. The pastor there, he wanted everything to be towards him. Very distasteful. We should recognize that's normal in churches. Make sure you're not like that. Make sure it's not about bringing attention to yourself. Even as you act out humility and act out humbly, that you're acting humble so that you get attention to yourself. No, we actually have to be humble. Another application, seek the Lord. To the unbelievers in this room, seek the Lord. He's there to be found. Yes, you have to die to yourself. Yes, you have to lose your life to find it. Yes, that will only happen through the sovereignty and the election of God. But you're commanded to seek the Lord. You're commanded to go outside the camp. You're commanded to find Him. And if you do that, He will be found. If you do that, He will be found. The problem is that you don't want to, not that He's not there to be found. You must be willing to go outside the camp to where God is. Matthew 16:24-25. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." If you want the present world, if your heart is toward the things of God, you won't forsake the world for the things of God. Don't blame God. The issue is you don't want to find Him. You're just like the Israelites that were sitting in the camp. They all knew where to meet God. They didn't want to go. That was the problem. And don't think it's any different today. It's the same exact picture today. Another application, the law and the gospel are not opposed to one another. Christ is not against the law. He's the one who gave the law through Moses. He's the one who says that He'll cast into hell all those who practice lawlessness, all those who reject the law will go to hell. It's a very dangerous teaching to put Christ against Moses. And it's a very common teaching to put Christ against Moses. Christ and Moses are friends. You even see it on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses is standing there talking to Christ. They're not at odds with one another. Jesus Christ taught, if you heard Moses, you would hear Me. But if you won't hear Me, you won't hear Moses. God, Christ doesn't say the law and the gospel are at odds with one another. Just that the law can't be a mediator to reconcile. That requires Christ. That requires the sacrifice of a sinless one. Which is the next application. There's no reconciliation through the law. Obedience to the law of God can stop God from punishing you. It can stop His wrath from breaking forth. And God does bless people. Read Deuteronomy 28. He says, "You obey My word and your kneading bowl will be full. You won't have sickness. You'll have all these things. Obey Me." Because there's real blessings to keeping the law. Real physical earthly blessings. By not lying, by not coveting, by not committing adultery. There are real blessings to that. But none of those solve the basic problem. The basic problem is James 2:10. "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." And so the law can never reconcile you because you're guilty if you stumble in one point. There's no law that can remove that guilt. The law can only temporarily turn aside the wrath of God. But the eternal wrath of God can only be turned aside through the blood of Jesus Christ. And the last application. It's probably an application that I've said the last, I don't know, most of the last 20 sermons or 10 sermons or something. Remember how much better the new covenant is. It's important to remember just how much better the new covenant is. Moses was pleading with God, "Don't take Your presence from us. Don't send us with the angel." But there, when God was in their presence, He was in the Holy of Holies that one person could see once a year. Now God has made His presence in every believer. How much better is the new covenant than the old covenant? Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. He gives us His presence now as a guarantee that those who have the Holy Spirit now, they will dwell with Him eternally in the heavenly places. They will dwell with Him eternally in the city whose builder and maker is God. They will receive. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant that we will receive everything that the Old Testament's by faith hoped for. How much better is the new covenant? Let's give thanks to God. We thank you, O Lord, for that while Moses couldn't reconcile, you sent your Son. You sent your Son even so that Moses himself could be reconciled to you. That Joshua could be reconciled. All these pictures, Caleb could be reconciled. Because the law never has reconciled anyone. We thank you for the good use of the law. And we thank you more for Christ. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit. Because your presence is truly with us now. May we walk in holiness. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.